fifth book of the Bible, the sixth book of the Bible, the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 1, I'm going to read the first 9 verses. If you're paying attention, you'll note that last week's title to the sermon was accidentally given as this week's title. So the title is the same as last week's. But it does highlight a very important theme that we find not only in the book of Joshua, but throughout the entirety of the Christian life. And that as our God, who has promised to be with us through trials and struggles and the life of sanctification, will never depart, never leave us to our own selves. Joshua chapter 1, I'll begin reading with verse 1, reading through verse 9. This is God's word. Again, let's give due diligence to its reading this morning. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, to the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Amen. Let's pause and ask for the Spirit's help as we consider this portion of His Word together this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, now as we come before these words that your Spirit penned for us, these words that are very comforting and encouraging to your people, even now as we wrestle against the world, the flesh, and the devil, we know that we have been promised by you in your word, even as we have already read it, that you will never leave us or forsake us, that you will be with us wherever we go. And so we pray that as your word is proclaimed this morning, that you would grant the Spirit, as you promised, that we might glean from this passage comforting things, encouraging things, even convicting things where needed. Things that the Spirit wants us to hear, may you speak, Lord, for we are listening, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. You don't have to live too long in the world, whether you're young or old, to recognize that life can be very, very hard. Life has its trials, its tribulations, its moments of even suffering and abject suffering from sickness and health issues, from financial or relational matters, even death itself. All of it is a picture, a reminder of the struggle that we exist and labor within as fallen people. And even as redeemed people, as we see here in this text, as the people of Israel have been brought through the wilderness, the second generation of God's people now are standing on the very precipice of the promise that God gave to them. Even they too, as redeemed people, will suffer trial, will suffer opposition, they will suffer misery and all sorts of calamities that the fallen world that we live in offers to us. And it is no different for us today. More than 21 centuries, many centuries more than 21 centuries removed from the very events of this text here, we are again reminded that we labor in a battle. But as we labor in this battle, We labor under the banner of Jehovah, who has promised that he will never leave his people, that he will go before his people, that he is fighting for his people. He's doing that even this very moment, that he is laboring for the redeemed of God because of his great infinite love that he has for them. He will persevere them. He will guarantee their safe arrival in that promised land, as it were, the land that we all await right now, the new heavens and the new earth, the land that we have zeal to see even maybe this day. Now I wonder, brothers and sisters, as you have labored on in this life, in the Christian life, as pilgrims and exiles in a world that doesn't want you, frankly, in a world that's not your home, and you are conscious of that truth, at least you ought to be if you are a Christian, I wonder, as you labor, as you struggle through various issues, do you remind yourself, do you preach this very message to yourself, that Jehovah is for me? You know what the Word of God says. If God is for me, who can be against me? Me and God make a majority. These things are a comforting thought. They are comforting theological and doctrinal truths that we must remind ourselves of during times of struggle, during times of difficulty. Whether we're doing battle with our own flesh, which is a daily siege of labor and work, whether we're doing battle against the world, who is living in the antithesis of everything that God has commanded, or we're laboring against the wiles of the evil one, who hates God's people merely because they are God's people. Each time these things happen, every time we strive in this life, day after day, moment by moment, we must remind ourselves of the very comforting words that Joshua here, as he takes up this daunting task to lead a myriad of people across the Jordan River into a land that's been promised to them to do battle against the enemy, we must remind ourselves that that promise is not merely for him, but it's yours too. It belongs to you. Your God is for you. He will not depart. He will not leave you to your own devices. He will guarantee, he will persevere you to the very end of your days. These words should comfort every Christian. Left to ourselves, without the help of the Spirit of God, we would be a people to be pitied. We would fall flat on our face and never see the light of day again. But no, God has guaranteed, he has promised to you that he will indeed be with you in the face of the world, the flesh, the devil, and all that opposes the very kingdom of God. The context of our passage is, as I've already said, the people of Israel are now on the brink. They are on the precipice of entering a land that was promised many, many, many hundreds of years previous to Abraham. The people here, the second generation of the people of Israel, their parents are now gone. They are dead. They have died in the wilderness because of their unbelief. These children now are standing there as they peer across the Jordan River. They see that land of promise, that hope that was offered to them, that God had promised and he cannot fail. He's about to give it to them. He's about to bring them across the Jordan to do battle in this place of promise that he's given to them. And so this morning I want to show you that the great I Am assures you of his presence in the face of the world and teaches us the means of great courage as you face the world. I want to show you that the great I Am, Jehovah himself, the very one whom Moses spoke to at the burning bush, the God of gods, the Almighty himself, promises, assures you of his presence in the face of the world, and teaches us the very means of great courage as you face the world. We're going to consider these nine verses this morning under two points. First, the assurances in the face of difficulty. The assurances in the face of difficulty, and then the attitude behind the actions. The assurances in the face of difficulty, the things that God says to his people that brings hope and comfort to Joshua, but not only Joshua, but to you and to me, even this morning, and then the attitude that is behind these actions. Let's first consider the assurances in the face of difficulty. Undoubtedly, Joshua is facing a daunting reality. First, we note, even in the setting, that it is Yahweh, it is Jehovah himself who is speaking. He is speaking throughout these first 9 verses, in fact. He is communicating. He is divinely revealing himself to Joshua. He is giving and imparting to him special revelation. He's offering himself, as it were, a sermon, a perfect sermon, an infallible sermon. He is offering it to Joshua that he might comfort him, might help him, might relieve him of any burden that he may be facing as he seeks to take this task on. And why would Joshua be burdened? Because the great leader of the people of God is dead. This is what the text tells us. Immediately in verse 1, we note that after the death of Moses, it sets the frame for the entire event that is about to unfold in front of Joshua as he listens to God preach to him. The greatest prophet of Israel. Arguably, and I would argue, the quintessential character in all of the Bible outside of Jesus Christ is the man Moses. And he's gone. All that he had done for the people, all that he endured for the people, all the suffering he went through for the people, the very teacher of Joshua himself is gone. He is dead. It's not as though Joshua did not know that Moses was gone. In fact, it's argued, and probably accurately so, that the very last chapter of Deuteronomy was penned by Joshua. There we have the details of the death of Moses. It's not as though Joshua didn't know that Moses was gone, but this is prescribed for him to heighten the reality that as he faces difficulty, God will be with him. And so Jehovah gives him a command, doesn't he? He tells him, arise and go over this Jordan, you and all the people, all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. We find here immediately that God presents a barrier for Joshua. He puts in his path what seems to be an insurmountable obstacle, yet commands him to overcome it. Now you might think, well, what's the big deal? It's not as though it's as a large issue as what Moses did when he brought the people of Israel across the Red Sea, and that's probably very true. But if you turn just a couple chapters over into chapter 3 of Joshua, and verse 15, we note that as they are about to cross the Jordan River, at this particular season was very tumultuous. And that parenthetical expression there at the end of verse 15 tells us so. Now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest. This period in which Joshua is being told to cross the Jordan River is not as though it's a little stream in which he's going to wade across up to his ankles and that's all. This is a situation in which it is awfully daunting. The obstacle seems almost too much to endure. But God repeatedly tells him throughout these 9 verses that I will be with you. I will assure your arrival. I will make sure it happens. God issues a command that he will not just leave to the devices of Joshua to accomplish, but it's actually God himself who will accomplish it by bringing the people safely there. And so he tells him to arise and go. That is to say that he tells Joshua and all this people, the second generation of the people of God, the covenant people, to cross the Jordan River. And throughout this section, throughout this narrative in the opening verses of the book, we have certain assurances that God grants even to Joshua. First, we note that Yahweh, that is Jehovah, he gives what he commands. He didn't merely give these commands to Joshua, but to all of the people of God. Joshua as leader, Joshua as the commander, as it were, the general of the army of the hosts of God. Here he gives through him to all of the people this very command to cross this seemingly difficult barrier. Throughout it, he repeats, he gives to Joshua this repetition of assurance that he will indeed do what he said he would do. How many times do we read in the opening 9 verses that God, that is Jehovah, would be with him? In verse 5, we see there, just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you. At the end of the section in verse 9, we again see how the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Don't be afraid of these things. Don't be frightened by this, for I will go before you. When we get to Joshua 3, Lord willing, we're going to see how the Ark of the Covenant went before the people to symbolize, to demonstrate, to show the people that it is God who leads them. It's not Joshua, ultimately. It's the God who gives assurances and promises to his people that they will safely arrive there. I have in my notes a cross-reference, and I'm not exactly sure why, so I'm going to look there really quick, and then I'll tell you if it actually should be there or not. I have been known to stick cross-references in weird places in my notes. Oh, yes, here it is. So in Deuteronomy chapter 11, we read of this assurance. Again, the very promise where it reads, every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours, your territory shall be from the wilderness to the Lebanon, and from the river Euphrates to the western sea. It's very similar language that we read in Joshua 1. No one shall be able to stand against you. Again, similar language to what Joshua is being told. This being told to Moses, now being told to Moses' servant in Joshua 1. What God commands, he assures and promises to assist and guide and help and equip to accomplish his commands. One of the prayers that we often should pray for ourselves as we consider the very commands of God in the Bible, some of them difficult, admittedly, is we should pray, Lord, give me what you command. Left to myself, I can't do this. Yeah, a miserable disaster if I left to myself to try to love my neighbor as we read in the as we heard in the reading of God's word. I'm a miserable disaster if I'm to hold God's name holy and reverent and not use his name in a frivolous way and with euphemisms and all sorts of things that are part and parcel of our culture. I'm a disaster. I'd never be able to accomplish this. Give me what you command. What am I asking for? What are you asking for? You're asking for the Spirit to go before you, to equip you, to do the work that is needful that you might be obedient sons and daughters. This is what Yahweh is telling Joshua. Look, this is a difficult task, Joshua. Moses is gone. The Jordan is overflowing its banks. You've got a million people to lead. He doesn't just say, have fun and check out and go do something else. He assures him that he will accomplish what God promises, God does. All the time. Never once has he failed to accomplish the very promises that he offers to his people. This is no exception. And my friends, you are not the exception either. Whatever it is you may be struggling with, whatever circumstance of life, whatever daunting task, whatever opposition you may be facing, whatever battle you're doing with your own flesh, with sin and with the world and with the devil, I can assure you that God promises to uphold you, to sustain you, to be with you, to guide you, to offer to you the means necessary that you might accomplish the very task that he has commanded his people to be, to do. And what is that? To be holy and godly, set apart from the world. But not only does Jehovah give this assurance, he also fights for his people. He didn't just sit in the back like generals today in time of war where they hide out in the headquarters and offer commands from a distance. It is God himself who goes before his people. He fights for his people, ensuring that the promises given to his people will actually come to pass. And it's the same for us even today. The Apostle Paul tells the church at Philippi, and he tells the church here, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But we have to keep reading. For it is God who is working in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. This is the doctrine of concurrence. Well, Joshua had to get up and he had to cross the Jordan River. As he was doing that concurrently, the God of heaven, Jehovah himself, is going before him, ensuring that he will get where he has been commanded to go. He will fight for his people. He defends his people. He watches over his people. He never ignores his children as they do battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. He assures Joshua of the promise that he will not leave him. He assures him that he will fight for him, that he will go before him to accomplish the very command that he's given to him. And he's also assured Joshua of his very presence in the entire process. He's not distant and aloof to the events and affairs that are going on in your life, just like he wasn't distant and aloof to the very affairs of his people of old here in the book of Joshua. He is present. He is near. He is always near you, all of him, entirely. Now, that ought to make us tremble just a little, to think that the fullness of the Godhead in fullness is near his people. Not a piece of God is with you, and a piece of God is with your brother over here, and a piece of God is with your sister over there. No, all of him is always with you. Just as he was in the days of Joshua, he assured that his very presence would be the comforting agent by which he might then accomplish the very directives that he offers. He will never leave them or forsake them. Whatever circumstances you may be facing today, whatever it may be, whether it's small, great, or everything in between, remember this, that your God is not going to leave you. He's not going to get tired of you, get bored. He's not going to grow impatient and think to himself, boy, I tell you what, they're hard-headed people. I wish they'd listen. He's not going to grow weary of your cries for help. He's not going to become exhausted by your failures and your successes. All of it, he will not leave his people. And it was Jesus himself who told his beleaguered disciples there at the very end of Matthew. Imagine how it must have been for them. I mean, we know the words. We've read the Great Commission more times than we probably have it memorized. Maybe we know it too well. We don't think about how the disciples there on that mountain are thinking that day. What are they thinking? You've just commissioned us to do what? To go into all the world and make disciples of every nation, teaching them to and baptizing them to obey all that you have commanded us. Who can do that? Who is sufficient for such a thing? Even the Apostle Paul, the great Apostle Paul, if you want to put the word great in front of him, if he were here, he would probably yell at me for saying that. Even he would say, who is sufficient for this? But what does Jesus tell his insufficient disciples? What does he tell them as they struggle with the whole concept of their friend, their Savior, leaving? I will never leave you or forsake you. Even to the very end of the age. That's a long time. That's a real long time. And that promise given by Jehovah here in Joshua 1, that very promise that the Savior gives to his people in Matthew 28 has not changed. It will not change. It hasn't. And your circumstance can't change it. Just like it couldn't change Joshua's. In fact, it was the very means by which God comforted Joshua in the face of the death of his friend and his leader and in this daunting reality. It was the means by which he was comforted by the fact that he would actually accomplish what he has been told to do. We have the same responsibility today. No, you're not going to cross the Jordan River, I don't think. You're probably not going to have a Red Sea experience, I don't think. But I know with certainty that every one of us are called to do battle against the world. This is the picture that the book of Joshua presents for us. The very process of sanctification, the very labors that are required, it is a battle, it is a spiritual battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil, and they are your enemies. I forget who said it, but the expression goes something like this: I have seen the enemy, and the enemy is me. Or I think it's us in the original quote, but boy, that's pretty close to true, if not true altogether. We are to do battle. We are to arise and go, and to conquer the world with the gospel, to not be infected by the world, to do battle against our own sinful flesh, against the influences of the culture in the world, and indeed against the wiles of the evil one. These are your enemies. It couldn't be more plain in the entire Bible. I think a simple cursory reflection over the last week, maybe even just the last hour of our lives, would acknowledge the fact that these are the battles that we are engaged in. That we have been called by Yahweh, by Jehovah, by the commander of the army, the host of the Lord, Jesus Christ himself, to do battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Put a different way, it's the process of sanctification. But as you do this, as you labor on and do this spiritual battle, as Paul highlights it for us in Ephesians chapter 6, remember that you have a ready, present help all the time. There is never a moment in your life in which you cannot call upon Jehovah for help in whatever circumstance you find yourself laboring, whatever the battle may be, whatever the sin may be that you are currently involved in, that you know you need to repent of and deal with. You call upon the Lord, for he is present and he is near. Perhaps you are being influenced by the culture in the world and it's causing you great burden and stress and a host of other difficulties. You call upon the Lord, for he is near. He has not departed you. He has not departed from you. Perhaps it's the evil one and the wiles of his minions who are seeking to trip you up. I mean, we pray that prayer, don't we? Lead me not into temptation, but what? Deliver me from the evil one. Who are we talking to? Ourselves? You try to take on the world, the flesh, and the devil alone, and you will get creamed. But Jehovah is with you. You call upon him. He assures his people of perseverance to the end. He fights for his people against the onslaughts of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and he has promised his presence. We'd only learn to count on it and look to it every time we find ourselves engaged in the battle that is before us. You see, we go through these battles because our God is interested in one thing. Just as he was interested in purifying a people in the book of Joshua and to set them apart as holy, as distinct and different. What was he doing? What is he doing for us as we go through different trials and struggles of our lives? He is seeking to conform each and every one of us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're a Christian, that's what you want. Maybe you're not a Christian. Maybe you look at that as ho-hum, who cares? I'm not really interested in being conformed to the image of Jesus. Then, my friend, I would plead with you that your soul is in jeopardy. Every child of God desires, because this is the Spirit of God who is with us, who has promised us to never leave us or forsake us, has promised to do that. And part of the process of being conformed into his image is to go through trials and difficulties, much like he did, as he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. You see, it's the Lord Jesus Christ who is ultimately the one that God is interested in conforming us to. He is the founder of our salvation, is he not? He is the captain of it, as the writer to the Hebrews tells us in the King James translation. And just as he commissioned Joshua to arise and go and lead a people, he did the very same thing to his son. He commissioned the second person, the very Son of God, to go and lead a people. Similar to Joshua, he was commissioned to go and secure a people and save them from sin. And it's very interesting, as you consider the very location geographically, as to the instructions of Yahweh here in Joshua 1, the location of the command. They are opposite Jericho. They could see it across the Jordan River. There it is. There's the city. It's going to be the first battle that they will undertake as they seek to purify the land. And it's the very same place relevant to the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's there in the Jordan River, that same Jordan River, very close to the same very place in which Joshua is receiving these commands, that the Lord Jesus Christ is commissioned now formally, publicly, to lead a people. Not out of Egypt, not out of the wilderness, not across some river, but across the river of death into the new heavens and the new earth. This is the picture that's being drawn and ultimately fulfilled by the very work of another Joshua, the Lord Jesus himself. This is the picture that's drawn, the drawing picture of sanctifying work and labor that we must engage in as Christians, and recognizing that we're not left alone to do that, that we have God's Spirit, but also recognizing that it is the Lord Jesus Christ that has gone before us already as the forerunner of our faith. He has already conquered the grave. He has conquered the devil. He has conquered death. He has conquered it all. And we must merely then simply trust him as we enjoy the continued presence of his Spirit. You see, even as Jesus was suffering in his life, even as the people of Israel will cross the Jordan and suffer in their life, he was victorious through the suffering. Why? Because his Father did not leave him. Not until the very end, when Jesus, in those words that boggle the mind of scholars, frankly, when he looks and says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we know the reason. Because of our sin. Because of us. My sin was on him, so was yours. But victory is secured. Joshua, I'm going to be with you. I assure you of a promise of victory. I assure you that I'm going to be present with you the entire time. It will be accomplished. It will happen. Go. Don't be afraid, he says. Go. Go and lead these people. Go do battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. These assurances, in fact, I could end the sermon right here. I'm not. Don't get excited. But these assurances should comfort us. We live in a difficult day. We look in the mirror in the morning and we see, what do we see in the reflection? We see a person that is constantly doing battle against sin. It gets tiring. I got to admit, it is tiring. But our God has assured us of the promise that we will arrive safely in our heavenly rest. He assured us of the promise that he won't leave us. He's assured us that he's going to fight for us. He's going to give us all the tools. And he does. He equips the church with the means to accomplish the very actions that God commands us to do. The very attitude behind these actions. What does he tell Joshua? He tells him to be strong and courageous. If you look at verse 6, you see the very opening words of verse 6, be strong and courageous. And then if you look at the very end of this sermon, if you want to call it that, there at the very end of it in verse 9, he says it again, be strong and courageous. It's as it were a bookend to everything he says between verses 6 and 9. It frames the entire thing. Be strong and courageous because I'm going to be with you. I'm going to fight for you. I'm going to assure you of the promise I've made to you. Don't worry. Don't grow anxious. Be strong and courageous instead. And get up and go. Notice what's peculiarly absent. It's interestingly absent from the instructions of Jehovah to Joshua in these opening 9 verses. Joshua is a military man. You would expect then, therefore, that God would hand Joshua a set of blueprints, a set of plans, military plans, to engage the face of the enemy. But that's not what he does, not really. But instead, he gives him a spiritual set of plans for success and prosperity in the Christian life. How might it that Joshua is going to accomplish this other than the fact of the never-changing promise of God's presence and the never-changing fact that God's going to fight for him and the never-changing fact that God has promised to deliver them safely into this heavenly, into this promised rest that he gave long ago? What else does he tell Joshua? What part of it is Joshua's responsibility, as it were? Well, he tells him first, he gives him an action. He tells him this: be careful to do according to all the law of Moses. That's what he says. Now, we can easily apply that to our own lives now. We have the full canon of Scripture. We are a much blessed people. We don't have just 5 books of the Bible. We have 66 books of the Bible. We have the mind of God to us. His revealed will is ours now, inscripturated for all time. He tells Joshua to be careful to do according to all that the law of Moses commanded. How? How am I going to do that? How are you going to do that? I guess the first question that should be asked is, do you even want to do that? Does it even matter to you? For Joshua, it mattered greatly. If you flip to the end of the book, you'll see how much it mattered to him. He wanted to be successful. He wanted to be, in the eyes of his God, of whom he loved, a success. Not in the eyes of the world. He could care less about that, and we shouldn't either. No, he wanted to have true success, the success that can only come from obedience to God. How then might he do that? Well, God doesn't let him wonder, and he doesn't let us wonder. He simply tells him to meditate on it day and night. Put a different way, Joshua, the Word of God must ruminate in your mind minute by minute, hour by hour, day by day. How else will you avoid worldliness in your life? By fixing your mind and your attention and your affections upon the garbage that's being presented in the world today? No, Joshua, don't do that. Don't watch that sitcom, he tells him. It's garbage. That's garbage too. You want to be successful? Here's what you do. You meditate on my law. You meditate upon my word. Always. You read it. Difficult to meditate on it if you haven't read it. And then you meditate upon it. And then you do what it tells you. Be careful to do all according to all that is written in it. Verse 8. And what does it mean to meditate? I have a whole list of quotes and I don't have time to read them. So I'm just going to summarize. What does it mean to meditate upon something? We live in Indiana. Every one of you have seen cows. I'm sure you have. Children, you've seen cows. Yes, nod your head if you're paying attention. Yeah, you've seen them, right? You ever seen what they're chewing all the time? It seems like they never stop chewing. You know why that is, right? Because they have 4 stomachs. I think they have 4. Pretty sure. Check me later. My sermons aren't infallible. They have 4 stomachs. They're constantly, as it were, and I hate to say it this way, but they're belching up the food that's in one stomach, and then they chew on it some more, and it goes into another stomach, and it just keeps going till it gets to the end of the process. That's meditating. You're constantly in your mind turning up the Word of God in your head. You're bringing to recall that which you read in the Word of God. You're allowing your mind to, as it were, chew on it, that it might grow deep into the marrow of your own soul. As that happens, Jehovah tells Joshua, and he tells you and me, as that happens, you will be successful. Your way will be prosperous. That doesn't mean financial. It will be prosperous. It will be godly. It will be God-honoring. It will glorify God. It will make you one who is seeking treasure not on earth but in heaven. One of the reasons many Christians falter in the Christian life and find themselves in misery and in awful sin is because they fail to meditate on God's Word. It's not mechanical. It's not even magical. It must be heartfelt zeal to understand that the very bread of life, that which sustains you and me, is the very Word of God itself. He tells Joshua just that. If you want to see success, Joshua, don't read a set of battle plans. I've got that taken care of. Don't try to solicit mercenaries to help you on the way. I've got that taken care of too. No, no, you just worry about my word. You meditate upon it and you seek to do what you read. It was James himself who said, and many Christians today ought to revisit this verse, but we ought not be hearers of the word only, but doers of that which we hear. Every time you hear a sermon, as Joshua heard a sermon, there must be something that you can go home with and meditate upon. And this is the means by which God guarantees your prosperity, guarantees your success in the Christian life. It's the means by which God has offered to the church. And the problem with some in the church is that they don't take advantage of the means. They find other ways. They substitute things that God simply says and very simply says, meditate on my word. Think about it. Chew on it. Ruminate in it. Marinate in it. Whatever word you want to use. Do it day and night. Think about it. When time of testing comes, it's ready there for you to reflect upon. That's what Jesus did. I can't think of a better example of doing battle against the world. The world and the devil wasn't so much his flesh, obviously, as he was impeccable in nature. But what did he use? His own philosophy? Well, in some sense, he wrote the word. But he used the word of God to defeat the enemy. To be successful, to be prosperous. We too then must do that. One commentator reflecting on this very means that God offers to Joshua says this: Joshua needed strength and courage to obey the law because of the strong temptation to turn from it. Wasn't this Satan's temptation of Christ? To turn away from what his father had commanded him to do? To take matters into his own hands? Sure was. Yahweh's telling Joshua, don't take matters in your own hands. I've got all this covered. Just worry about this. You meditate on my law. That's it. You stay there. You focus on that. And you do what you read and you do what you meditate upon. You'll have good success. Don't worry about the rest of it. I've got it covered. Too often in the Christian life, we try to go it alone. We fail to utilize the very means. It's one of the reasons why your worship service and the one at Providence is full of Scripture. Why? Because we're Christians and it's a church and it's Sunday, so we should read the Bible? No. We read it that it might encourage the people of God, that it might help them to be successful and prosperous, to live the Christian life and accomplish the battle that's before us. That's why we do it. Because there's nothing better to read. And there's nothing better to meditate on. It's the word of life. It gives us life and it ensures our success. Very simple things. I'll be with you. I'm going to fight for you. I guarantee you'll get there. You stay on my word. You stay right there. Don't turn to the left or to the right, as he told them. You stay right here. Simply meditate on my word. I don't ask you how your Bible reading is. How is it as you read it, do you seek to plunge the depths of it? As you ask for the Spirit's help who's there with you and present, you meditate upon it. You seek to bring forth fruit of it in your life. Failing that, you will fail. You will fail. You must have the Word. That's why God gave it to us, just as he gave it to Joshua. Everyone in this room wants to be successful. You want to be successful in the Christian life? Open your Bible. Come to worship with zeal and diligence, ready to hear from God himself. Meditate and marinate in it. Think about it. Don't go home and forget about it like it didn't happen. Too often, that's what happens. We wonder why the church is so weak. Here's the reason. We don't do this. We must do this. The context here in Joshua is very clear about what is to be the key to Joshua's success. He is to be careful to obey all the law. He is not to turn from it to the right or to the left. He is to have it constantly on his lips and to meditate on it at all times. And he is carefully to do everything written in it. His focus is to be upon God's word and will. Then, as he leads Israel in taking the land of Canaan, success will come to him. What kind of success and prosperity do you seek as a Christian? Let me give you the one that you should be seeking. Very simple. The most profound words written by men. I mean, outside the Bible, of course. Here it is. What is the chief end of man? Put a different way, what is man's primary purpose? The chief end of man, or man's primary purpose, is to glorify God, to enjoy Him forever. You need His Word. Because the very next question, the next two questions of the Shorter Catechism tell us exactly how that was to be accomplished. We need His Word. We must be in it. That's true success. The world may laugh at you, but your God, who hasn't left you, smiles down upon you with blessing and favor. This is success in the Christian life. When God commands you to do something, He equips you to do it. There are many issues in the Christian life that will require boldness and courage, standing up for what's true on the job, refusing to give in on your integrity, being a man of honesty. On and on it goes. The world scoffs at these things today. God doesn't. It will require boldness and courage. As a people of God, you must be unswerving in your allegiance to Him. Friends may depart. Family may laugh at you. And that is why you need to be bold and courageous, remembering just this simple truth. Your God is with you. He is for you. He loves you. He's giving you the means by which you'll be successful if we would only trust Him and then do what He tells us. Amen. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for the comfort it brings to us that You have promised, regardless of how often we fall down and fail, that You will be with us in this whole life of being a pilgrim, that You will go before us and fight against our enemies. You've given us the means. We pray that You would help us to lay hold of it, that we might seize the ordinary means of grace, to know that that will help us and cause us to be successful, not in the eyes of the world, but in Your eyes. For we long to glorify You as Your people. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.